morning to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a great joy for me on Father's Day to stand before you and open God's Word as a father. I'm a little mushy this morning. I must apologize ahead of time. Last night, I was putting together a barbecue. My wife says, we've needed a new barbecue for about 3 years. Like the flames come out the handles on our old one now. They do. I don't know what happened. And we got it used lots of years ago. It should be working fine. But anyway, it was like this at Walmart. Dear, you go to Walmart with me and get a couple groceries. Sure. Got to go by the barbecue section. Why? Because we need a new one. And you need to put it together tonight if you want to cook out for Father's Day tomorrow. So what do you say? So I was putting that together for about 3.5 hours last night, and 800 milligrams of Advil, and we made it through that, hopefully. Haven't hooked it up yet. But while we were watching it, my wife and I just decided out of the blue to watch our wedding video. I don't know that I've ever done that. It's been 20 years now, almost half a life ago. 1989, I had a white tuxedo on with tails, and I had a lot of hair. I had a pullover, and I was a pretty good looking guy back then. I mean, you got to use your imagination. My wife was beautiful and with no imagination. I mean, she was angelic, but it was fun to watch that, and just, I got to see my dad again. I mean, my dad died 6 months after my wedding, and I got to see him and me interacting with him in the video. I heard his voice faintly, and that was cool. That was cool. But just to see so many in the video that have gone on into eternity, and so many have played an important part in our life. And then I was thinking, you know, it was 3 years after that video was shot that I became a father. We had no idea. The guy on the video last night, that skinny toothpick of a man, had no idea that the Lord was going to send him twins and then a son. And here we are. We're on our last lap with our daughters before home is a place that they visit. And I can say as a father, it's been quite a journey. And it was just reaffirming my love for Lori as I watched that. And I know there's not going to be marriage in heaven. I understand that. But I'm still going to be chasing her around the parking lot in heaven for all eternity. She's worth the catch. Ephesians chapter 6. All right, if you're here or in the gymnasium, men, I wonder, when you were really young, like grade school, maybe junior high in your teen years, how many of you, like me, was into comic book heroes? Raise your hand. Remember comic books? Yeah, raise it high. You can. It's a brotherhood, okay? I mean, I'm not into it anymore, but I'd like to ask all of you who your favorite superhero was. Mine was Spider-Man. I liked the Hulk. Superman was good. Batman was okay, but Spider-Man was my homeboy, that we would say today. And I don't know, I got on the web yesterday. That's always dangerous. But someone has compared the strength and the stats of my three superheroes, the Hulk, Spider-Man, and Superman. And they also did Batman, and they did a guy named Wolverine. I'm not up on him. But I was curious to see how my top three compared to each other. Here's the stats. The Hulk, the Incredible Hulk. He's the guy that whenever he got ticked off, he turned green and big, all right? His height when he was green and big was 7 to 8 feet tall. He weighed 1,040 pounds to 1,400 pounds. I want to know how they got him on the scale to know that. When he was calm, he could lift 100 tons. But when he was ticked off, it was more than that. And I didn't know this about the Hulk, but he could travel miles in a single jump. That's how strong he was. That's the Hulk. Superman. Superman was 6'3" tall. He weighed 225 pounds. I just made some of you feel really good. Now, the records show that Superman could lift upwards of 900 million tons. Yeah. You know, it's just your luck to end up on the elliptical machine next to that guy, right? They said his body couldn't be destroyed by anything. It could only be weakened by some strange green stone from outer space that, by the way, Lily Noel has on a bracelet now, and you can see Heidi after. And they say that Superman could fly 2,000 miles a second. Impressive. But how do they compare with Spider-Man? Well, he does okay. Spider-Man, I didn't know this, was only 5 feet 10 inches tall. He weighed 165 pounds. He has a side hobby, photography. He could only lift 20 tons. His reflexes were at levels 18 times the normal human. He was an excellent acrobatic athlete. He could do any acrobatic stunt ever performed, including any that hadn't even been invented yet and that no Olympic athlete could ever do. And Spider-Man could run up to 100 miles an hour, only 100 miles an hour. Oh, that's still my man. I like Spider-Man. But check this out. We listen to stuff like that as grown-ups, and we say, wait a minute. Those guys aren't real. I mean, those guys are drawn on paper or created in graphics on computer and for the big screen, but those guys aren't real. We could never do what they do. And we don't even try. We don't even try. But sometimes we come to a day like Father's Day as fathers, and we read all the cards, and we watch all the Hallmark commercials, and we come to services at church often, and we hear about the perfect dad. I mean, he has perfect health, and he has a perfect toughness to him. He has a perfect wallet. He has perfect happiness, a perfect wife, perfect kids, the perfect job, the perfect vacations, the perfect house. He's even perfect with his problems because he's never faced with a problem that he can't solve. He has the perfect car. He's perfect with directions. He never has to ask for directions. You know, we hear about this guy, and we say, that's just not real. I could never be like that. And so we stop trying. We just stop trying. And my challenge to you this morning from the Word of God, men, fathers, is simply this. Instead of getting overwhelmed with what you are not as a father, I think it's a great idea to come to the text of Scripture this morning, to a text that I will consider ground zero on being a father. And let's all be reminded about what a father is supposed to be doing. And let's be honest with ourselves. The text will force honesty on us, men. And let's start confessing. As a matter of fact, what I would like to do, we're going to consider one verse this morning, Ephesians 6:4. And I believe this, that Ephesians 6:4 is going to inform us what are the five confessions. Listen, the five confessions of a New Testament dad. And I encourage all of you, of all ages, men and women, to write these five confessions down this morning. You're all going to need them. You're all going to need them at the end. These are moleskin moments. Write them down. Ephesians 6:4. You know, we all know this verse. I said it to my son Jared last night, and he immediately glanced over into Awana mode. I started it. He said, what are you preaching on? And I hit my head on the barbecue, and I said, huh? And he said, what are you preaching on? And I said, Ephesians 6:4. He says, what's that? I said, first word, fathers. Boom. And he quoted the rest to me. What a blessing that was. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, immediately, as we come into the front door of this verse, we see the first word, fathers, and we say, well, is this dealing with all parents or both parents, or is it dealing with just fathers? And while I think it's true that in Hebrews chapter 11, the same word here is used to describe both parents, I don't think that's part of the main argument here with Paul. I believe that, yes, as he's starting with the fathers because he just he's following a pattern he set in chapter 5 and chapter 6 where he addresses first those that are submitting and then those that are leading. He does it with the wife and then the husband, the children in chapter 6 verse 1, and then the fathers. He's going to do it again with employees and masters in chapter 6. So don't be thrown that just fathers are addressed here in this verse. Because in addressing the fathers, he is also addressing the mothers because it's on the father's watch that parenting happens. It's the father that should be setting the trajectory of the parenting, and the wife is his partner in that. So don't be thrown by that, but I don't want you to just get the fathers all the way out of the verse and say, well, it's mom and dad in the verse. No, it says fathers. It starts with fathers. And the weight you feel on your shoulders right now, fathers, is a good weight. As you read this verse. But here's the question I have. The question is this, a simple verse. But so often we come to this verse and we read Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 like we read the book of Proverbs. We just land in, and we know there's a new topic here. Some of your Bibles have paragraph markers or pericope markers, and you say, well, I can just read that in isolation. And we read this: fathers, do not provoke your children into anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But that's a problem if we read that verse that way. Because the question I have is, how did the fathers in Ephesus first hear this verse? I mean, the first time they heard it. My guess is that it was heard in one reading of all six chapters, because there were no chapter divisions. If you were to sit down and read this letter audibly, it would take you under 30 minutes to do that. That's shorter than I'm going to preach on one verse in this letter. But these men, these fathers, hearing this verse for the very first time, with mail that came from the Apostle Paul, heard the whole thing read. You say, well, how is that significant to us this morning? It's significant because this one simple verse has the force of five chapters pushing it. And as first dads heard it, they were overwhelmed with what they'd already heard up to this point read to them. As we look at this one verse this morning, I want us to see the five confessions of a New Testament dad, but we're going to have to go back to chapter 1 to start. And so go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. What's the first confession of a New Testament dad? It's simply this: I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's the first confession of every New Testament dad. You say, well, what does a New Testament dad mean when he says, I'm not worthy? He simply means this: he is personally anchored to the gospel. That's what that means. That's exactly where Paul starts this epistle. As a matter of fact, there's several things that a father like this just can't get over in his life as he contemplates the gospel, as he contemplates what Paul addresses in the first three chapters. The first thing he can't get over that makes him say, I'm not worthy, is this: he can't get over how merciful God is. It grips him. It occupies his thoughts and his minds. It overwhelms him when he looks into the mirror every morning. And that's overwhelming without this thought, right? How merciful God is. Those of you who have had sons, and those of us men who have been sons, there's a time of life, it hits around when they start crawling, and it ends sometime after college, maybe, but it's just the thrill of a good fight, a good wrestling match, and this is especially unbridled around the junior high years. I mean, I started taking karate when I was between my sixth grade year and seventh grade year, just took it for a couple years in high school, but it was enough. My friends and I were doing it. We were all training, and we'd get in fights, and then we wrestled in ninth grade, and we were just constantly tackling each other at school, getting in trouble, but having fun, hitting each other. I remember one time I was sitting in a class in the ninth grade, eighth grade, the big thing was to punch people in the arm real hard. And I remember there was a guy right in front of me. His last name's Whitlock. We always called him Whitlock, and we always picked on him. And he could handle it usually, but as soon as it was during the opening prayer, a Christian school, this is what goes on during prayer, I was sitting behind him. I came in with the one knuckle and his tricep, and the two guys on either side crushed him from the side at the same time, and none of us had planned that. And Whitlock just froze during prayer, and he put his head down, and he cried the whole class, but he didn't tell on us. He was cool. That's just what junior high, you fight. Guys fight. They just, at the drop of a hat. The sad thing is we tend to have that mentality when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, even as adults. We want to unroll Ephesians chapter 1, not as a sacred text that causes us to worship, but as a wrestling match. As a wrestling match. And we want to fight. And we want to go to verse 4, and we want to fight about election. I rejoice over this doctrine. But it's not a doctrine to fight over. It's a doctrine to rejoice in. And then we go over to verses 5 and verses 5 and 11, and we find the word predestination, and we say, well, let's fight about that. I embrace that doctrine. It causes us to worship. And then we get over to chapter 18 of verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18, and we find the effectual call of God. And we say, let's fight there. I'm like, well, you know, I accept that doctrine, and I rejoice in it. But you know what a New Testament dad does? Especially the one that's hearing this for the very first time read there in Ephesus. He's going to embrace the issue of election and predestination and the effectual call. What he can't get over are all the according to's in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. All this eternal gospel truth is based on what? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Here's the first according to. According to the kind intention of his will. Lord, why would you smile on me with your love in eternity past? And God's reply in verse 5 is, that's what I desire. That's all you need to know. And there's another according to in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Lord, why am I a recipient of your forgiveness and your redemption? He says, it was an opportunity to put my grace forward. I'm so unworthy. You're so merciful, Lord. We see another one in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's like, Lord, I'm just wiped out by how merciful you are. I'm so unworthy of that. And when I back you into a corner, if I can say that reverently, Lord, and I ask, why me? How come my neighbor isn't a believer yet? How come my parent isn't a believer yet? And the only answer we get from God is, because I wanted to. It pleased me. And you were one more opportunity for the glory of the gospel to shine forth. Yeah, New Testament dad says, I'm so unworthy because of how merciful God is. But he also can't get over this. He can't get over how blind he can be to the gospel, even as a believer. Remember Paul's prayer? After you look at that long sentence, that long doctrinal sentence and paean of praise there at the beginning of chapter 1, we come to verse 15. And basically Paul is saying, you know what? I got to do some praying because everything I just said to you, I really believe and you really need to understand. But just because I wrote it to you doesn't mean that you understand it. The Lord himself must open your eyes to these truths. And look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Watch this, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know three things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? You know what a New Testament dad does? He just marvels. He's so unworthy because he realizes he's so blind, even as a believer, to the simple truth of the gospel. They don't grip him every single day because Paul says, you know what? Left to ourselves, we'll go through a day as a dad. We'll go through a week, months, maybe even years as fathers. And we won't even have come into our mind. We won't be gripped by the hope of our calling. The fact that Jesus died for our sins. God dispatched the Holy Spirit to draw us to himself. And that calling took place in eternity past. We can go through whole days and weeks and months and years and never think about that. Oh, how we forget the gospel. We can be blind to these great truths. We can go through whole days and months and weeks and years and not even think about the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ for all eternity, or how we are an inheritance of Christ, of the Son. And we never give it any thought. Or we might go through days and months and weeks and years and never give any serious contemplation to the fact that the very power that brought Christ out of the grave seated him high above every name and every power. He's at the Father's right hand. Whatever power it took to do all that is available to you in your marriage.
A New Testament dad realizes he can be so blind to these gospel truths.
These things that Paul had to pray would not be missing. And I think Jerry Bridges is right when he writes these words: the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands, he writes, of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experience the joy of living by it, end quote. New Testament dad says, I'm so unworthy because you're so merciful. And I can be, I'm so blind. And as our pastor read this letter from Paul, I'll never forget and get over the fact of how dead I was too. I mean, God had to come crashing down to give life to a corpse. It was Lazarus all over again. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and these are sobering words, without God in the world. Look over at chapter 4. The fathers would have heard this read, verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. The fathers would have heard these three descriptions, and the fathers would have understood that they were so dead. It's not like the Princess Bride where they were mostly dead. They were all the way dead. No Miracle Max could stir them. It would take something much more powerful, heaven itself. I like what the Puritan Thomas Watson writes: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And the New Testament dad just doesn't get over the fact of how dead he was. And there's one more, at least one more thing that he can't get over. And it causes him to say, I'm so unworthy. And it's how blessed he will be forever. He doesn't deserve it. He hasn't earned it. He could never earn it. But it's true if he's in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. We have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, the mystery. And then look down at verse 6. As partakers, God, we the Gentiles are, and if you underline, here's three phrases, we are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And then we could go, if we had the time, we'd take time to read verses 14 through 21. An incredible prayer, just rejoicing in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It echoes Romans 8, but it talks about how high and wide and how broad the love of God is. And just tasting that fills us up to all the fullness of God. You know what? See, it's the first confession of a New Testament dad. Simply say this. It's not technical. It's not complicated. I'm so unworthy. What? I'm unworthy. Every time he looks at his face in the mirror, he says, you're so unworthy of God's love and mercy. But you've experienced it. And you will for all eternity. And a father, a New Testament dad, who makes that first confession, "I'm so unworthy," quickly makes a second confession as he listens to these words in this letter being read to him. The second confession is this: "I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect." Your Bible's open to Ephesians chapter 4 by this point. When a New Testament dad says, "I'm not perfect," what is he saying? He's saying this, that he is presently engaged in growth. He's not perfect. Now, sometimes it would help us men to stand in front of a mirror and say, "I'm not perfect." For some of you, that will be relief. Now, for some of you, that will be hard to articulate, right? That's the thing I love about the gospel. It just levels us all. I'm not perfect. There's room for growth. There's a process of growth. And I know I'm just giving you an aerial view of this great epistle. But I want you to sense what these guys were hearing before they heard Ephesians 6:4. Chapter 4 can pretty much be broken into two parts. The first part of the chapter shows the primacy, the centrality of the body, the church. And if you read verses 1 through 16, you're going to see that it's the church that's everything. The resurrected Lord, verses 9 and 10, here to verse 11, gave gifts, some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He gave gifts to the church. And then once we get into verses 12 and 13, we see the dads. We see every believer, dads not excluded. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And then we have a few more verses down, and he ends this particular flow in verse 16, where he points out, listen, the importance of the individual members of the body to each other. I mean, it's like he says everything in chapter 4 to get to verse 16. "From whom the whole body," that means none of you are excluded, "being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies," that blocks the second exit for us, "according to the proper working of each individual part," that blocks the third exit. None of us are getting out of this verse. "And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." He understands the centrality of the church. Listen, not just for his own growth, but a New Testament dad, after hearing this, would understand this. If the resurrected Lord is here, if the resurrected Lord is at work in his body, the church, then I'm going to have my family there. Here, because my wife and my kids need to be where Jesus is working through the body. They have gifts we don't have in our family. We have gifts that they don't have. And we come together for mutual growth. This is a growing reality in his mind, the centrality of the body. But then also, there's the presence of the gap. I'm going to borrow that word from Paul Tripp's book, How People Change. The presence of the gap. Because once we get into verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, we have one of the greatest, most clear passages on progressive sanctification, how believers change and grow into the image of Jesus Christ. He said, what's the gap? The gap is the difference between my position in Christ and my practice. And the rest of my life is closing this gap, living like I am in my identity. That's how Paul launches chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." See, how do you do that? How do you close the gap? Well, first of all, there's a commitment to the church, what the Lord's doing in the church, but also realizing that when you came to Christ, verse 22 of Ephesians 4, you put off the old man. Positionally, you put off the old man. Now live like it. And constantly, verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind with the truths of the gospel, the truths of the first four chapters here. And then realize that when you came to Christ, verse 24, you put on the new man, that's your position, close the gap, would you? And then in the originals, as you get into verse 25, all these imperatives break forth. Here's how you close the gap. All that to say, it's a lifelong pilgrimage. And a father is so relieved. He says, I'm not perfect. I'm told that Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter, was one day pushing a very large, very heavy rock up a very small incline to his workspace. I mean, it was taking hours, and he was doing it by himself. And his neighbor was watching him for over an hour. Good neighbor, huh? Over an hour, he's just staring at Michelangelo trying to get this thing up the ramp. And finally, the neighbor asks this question. Michelangelo, why do you labor so hard over that ugly, heavy piece of rock? And Michelangelo, without even lifting his head, continued to push, and he said this, because there is an angel inside that wants to come out. You know, just all we have to do is look in the mirror, right? And we could come up with the words ugly and heavy. left to ourselves, this is us at our best. But you know what? You know what the Spirit of God is doing according to 2 Corinthians 3:18? There's something inside the rock, if you will. And it's Christ-likeness. And the Spirit is transforming us from one level of glory to the next. We look at our lives and we get frustrated with the imperfection and the un-Christ-likeness, but God has committed to conforming us to His image. We're not perfect. That's the good news. And these two confessions, I'm unworthy, I am not worthy, and I am not perfect. Really, I believe, and those fathers, as they heard it read for the first time, created a third resolve of a New Testament dad. The first two give birth to the third. What is it? Well, it's simply this. I'm not compliant. I'm not compliant. And it's like this. Wait a minute. Yeah, I can't explain why God's mercy found a home with me. I can't explain how all that worked in the mind of God in eternity past. But the reality is, I'm in Christ. And I know I'm not perfect yet, and there's a gap between my position and my practice, but I have all the resources I need in the church and from the Lord Himself to close that gap. So wait a minute. I don't have to blend into my world. I don't have to look like everyone else. When a father, a New Testament dad, says, I'm not compliant, he's basically saying this, that he is patently distinct from the lost. And that's what we see when we crest into chapter 5 and what he would have heard before he heard Ephesians 6:4. Specifically, verses 1 through 21. I'll not take time to read them. We're flying over a quick flyover right now. But I do want to point out some contrasts that are in this text, contrasts that would have gripped those fathers, the first time they heard it read. You see, a New Testament dad knows that at any moment, at any fork in the road he ever comes to, he can only look and he can only walk in one of the two directions. There's not a third option. I mean, in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that you can either imitate God's love, or in verses 3 through 4, you can imitate the lost selfishness. Look at these verses. Therefore, be imitators of God and as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You can either imitate God's love, or you can imitate the lost selfishness. And that's in 3 and 4. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Either imitate God or imitate the world. I come down to verses 5 through 7, and I see this contrast. I can either live like I've been delivered from wrath, or I can live as one destined for wrath. I have two choices. Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Am I living like I'm delivered from wrath or destined to wrath? So there's a third contrast in these few verses. It's in verse 8. I can either live like I'm in light or darkness. No third option. No shade of gray. It's either or. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. A fourth contrast. I can either be wise or unwise. No middle ground. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. We skipped one. We'll come back to it. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. There's another contrast back in verse 11. I can either be a confronter of evil or a participant in it. Look at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And of course, when we come down to the great text beginning in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I can either be spirit-controlled or temporarily self-controlled or fleshly controlled. A New Testament that says, wait a minute. I'm in Christ. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve my position. But I'm grateful for it. And it's not only that I'm in, but now the whole world and all of eternity opens up to me as far as resources to close the gaps. I'm not going to blend in. I'm not going to read books on how to blend in. I'm not going to join clubs that teach me how to blend in with the world. The contrast is the draw to Christ. I can either imitate God's love and live like I'm delivered from wrath, walk in the light, be a confronter, be wise and spirit-controlled, or I can imitate the lost selfishness, live like I'm destined for wrath, walk in darkness, be a participant, unwise, and only get temporary fixes. Which is it? A New Testament dad says, I'm not compliant. The principle is this for this kind of a guy. There is no middle ground or third option. Listen to this principle. Mutual exclusivity is the mark of the redeemed. There's a distinctness. I like what Dr. Jim Berg says in his book, Change Into His Image. If you want to make a difference, you must be different. You don't change something by adding more of the same. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, you're familiar with. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I mean, that's clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Any questions? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember that? There's a distinctness that marks this kind of a dad. It's sad, especially in our day, when the contrast is needed the most. Much money is being made on writing books and doing videos about the contrast. I was 16 as a youth pastor, and I came across a poem years ago. I don't do poems in sermons. I make fun of men that do poems in sermons. My generation did, but I'm going to do a poem in a sermon. It's a poem that I came across as a youth pastor that I put out in front of the teens all the time. Now, if my theory of youth ministry is correct, you shouldn't mind this, because when I went from being a youth pastor to being a senior pastor, you know what? I found I was preaching the same messages because, well, exposition that's done in youth room should match what you do with grown-ups, because what are grown-ups? They're grown-up grown-ups. Okay. Used to be teens. This poem is still spot on, and it rings true with a New Testament dad. It's called The Crowd Followers. This will be a big youth room right now. Look at those crowd followers. Now, aren't they a bunch following the crowd from breakfast to lunch? Never asking, where are we going? Just riding the current wherever it's flowing. They say to themselves, now this sure is a breeze. Following the crowd is as easy as you please. They never stop to consider where all this will end. They just keep on following all of their friends. Everyone else must know where we're heading, so why should I do any fretting? I'll just follow the crowd all day and all night. I'm sure everything will turn out all right.
Everyone is laughing and having such fun. Why not following the crowd would really be dumb. I really don't care where all this may end. I just want to keep having fun with my friends. But every road must come to an end. The crowd followers, too, have to round the last bend. And when they do, they will come face to face with the creator and designer of the whole human race. And he'll not ask what the crowd has to say, for each person will have to speak for themselves that day. And when everything has been said and been done, the crowd again will march forward as one. No one will that day want to follow their friends, because they know destruction will be their end. But because they spent their life following the crowd on that final day, no turning back will be allowed. But the New Testament father, the New Testament dad we're talking about, isn't a crowd follower. He's one that says, there's going to be a distinction to me and to my marriage and to my home, and we're going to stand out. Not be weird, but be bright like a city on a hill. Be salty. We'll be distinct. There's a fourth confession of a New Testament dad. A fourth confession. It's simply this. And this one involves the person closest to him on his pilgrimage, if he's a dad. And he would have heard this before Ephesians 6:4. Here's his confession. This: I'm not passive. I'm not passive. See, what is a New Testament dad saying when he says, I'm not passive? He's saying this, that he is passionately committed to his wife. He would have heard verses 22 to 33 before he heard Ephesians 6:4. And he knows, at least, if we just talk in broad categories, at least two realities would have sprung out of these verses to him. First of all, marriage is the priority relationship. Because in this text, Paul is going to invoke what is probably the most important marriage verse in all the Bible, both Testaments. In verse 31, he's going to invoke Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, I believe, the most important verse on the home and on marriage. It's commenting on the sixth day of creation after the last thing that was created, marriage. It lays at the feet of the men, or on the shoulder of the men, I should say, the responsibility to make sure this verse is carried out. It's an incredible verse. But and all that it teaches, and it's a whole series of everything it teaches, we can at least come to this point right now in this moment. And that's that the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is one flesh. You're one. And that's never said of parent and child. I love Janelle and Alicia and Jared, but my prayer is that God will create them to be units with others in marriage. They're welcome to stay as long as they need to. But like Jim Berg always told his three daughters, I didn't raise you to keep you. I reared you to give you away. In God's will. Marriage is the priority relationship, and men need to hear that. It's not their kids. It's not their friends. The primary relationship for the New Testament dad is not the ministry. It's not books. It's not co-workers. It's one person, and it's his wife. It's the only permanent relationship. He understands that. He says, I'm not going to be passive in this thing called marriage. No matter how long I've been at it, no matter how bad I've been at it, I'm not going to be passive. But there's a second reality. Not only is marriage the priority relationship, but marriage is a picture relationship. And we get this right in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we just heard in verse 22, or that New Testament dad would have heard read in verse 22, that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband and to the Lord.
And at the very end of the section in verse 33, Paul's going to say it all again. When people look at marriage, and the New Testament dad's hearing this, when people look at his marriage, they see, wow, now I understand how much Jesus loves his church. Just watch him love her and protect her. Wow, now I know how the bride should be responding to the Redeemer. Just watch the wife respond to her husband. It's a picture relationship. I'm finishing up a good book on marriage. I've tried to read several this summer, and I'm finishing up Dr. John Piper's new book. It's called This Momentary Marriage, a good book. He says this: the ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. Most ultimately, marriage is, listen, the display of God. It is designed by God to display his glory in a way that no other event or institution does. Another book that I've enjoyed is, it's so good, I've actually weighted it into our premarital curriculum here. It's called Love That Lasts by Gary Ricucci, Gary and Betsy. Listen to the words written to husbands. The more we learn about the grace and love of God displayed in the gospel, the better we can demonstrate such grace and love to our wives. Husbands, we are called to sacrifice for the sake of our wives, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is our example and motivation. And when we sin or fall short of what we are called to, we appeal for forgiveness to a God who loved us and gave himself for us. The role of the husband, listen, doesn't begin at the altar. The role of the husband begins with the atonement at the cross. And the love we find there is the love that the New Testament dad extends to his wife. It's the priority relationship, and it's a picture relationship. But there's one more daily confession of the New Testament dad. And it's the parenting one. Now we're to our text. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. But before I read it one more time, he would have heard all these other truths before he got to Ephesians 4, 6. Or 6, 4, excuse me. He would have heard them all. Is it safe to make this statement? Before I can be a New Testament dad to its fullest extent, before I can be the parent God has called me to be as a dad, mustn't I first make the first four confessions? I'm not worthy, I'm not perfect, I'm not compliant, and I'm not passive. I believe this fifth one stands on the foundation of the first four, and it's simply this: I'm not absent. I'm not absent. See, what does a New Testament dad mean when he says, I'm not absent, when he makes that confession? He's saying this, that he is patiently engaged in discipleship parenting. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. Again, Jim Berg says in his book, Change Into His Image, parenting, when understood biblically, is basically a discipling relationship. When God gives a child to a Christian couple, they must realize that their little bundle of joy is essentially a pagan. Their biblical mission is to evangelize him and then to equip him for usefulness to Christ, which, in essence, is discipleship, end quote. And Dr. Piper, in this book, The Momentary Marriage, agrees. He says this: the purpose of childbearing in marriage is not merely to add more babies to the planet. The point is to increase the number of followers of Jesus on the planet. And the New Testament dad understands that. And now verse 4 just radiates, calling the New Testament dad to action, not to be absent. It's not complicated. There are merely four parts to this. Just real quickly. First of all, there is initiative. Or I want to use the word attention. There's initiative. It says in verse 4, look at this. It says, bring them up. This is an interesting phrase that Paul has already used. This word he's already used in Ephesians 5:29, talking to the men again. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. Same word right there, nourish. In other words, he's saying, you guys know how much you love yourself? Love your wives that way, and by the way, parent your kids that way. Bring them up. This particular word is nourish, to give tender care and focus to. You can't do this through an email or only by an email. You got to be in their life, taking initiative. John Calvin translates this particular phrase, let them be fondly cherished by you. You say, well, what is that contrast? It contrasts the heavy-handed approach of the culture that these believers at Ephesus were saved out of. I don't speak Latin. But there was a reality in that they called the patria potestas. Pastor, did I get close on that? You know like six languages, don't you? Okay. His most recent language is broke after this week. He reminded me of a cartoon character the last 2 weeks. I'd like to say it was a noble one, but he has red hair and he was bouncing all over the place. Who's that? Tigger, T-I-double-G-R, right. And every time he bounced in and out of the room to solve problems and get his daughter married, money was flying out of his pockets. It was quite a, how did I get there? Okay, back to Rome, back to Ephesus. Check out the Roman view of the Father. The Father had absolute control. Dr. Honer, in his commentary, paints this picture. The training and admonition that is not... I just got ahead in the notes there. Here it is. The Father's control, this is Honer, the Father's control over his Son in that day was for life. He could imprison his Son, scourge, shame, and punish him, sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or even have him killed. The Son's position in the community was of no consequence. For instance, though he might be a magistrate, his Son, in government, he is still under his Father's authority. The Father had more power over his Son than the Master had over his slaves, end quote. That was that day. This man's hearing Ephesians 6:4 in that setting. MacArthur notes that Seneca, a renowned statesman in Rome at the time that Paul's writing these words, said these words. Seneca wrote these words. We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, and children born weak or deformed, we drown. We, as fathers. I mean, the gospel landed in that. And the footprint was amazing. And that's why he starts this verse, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not let them be the object of your sarcasm and ridicule. Your harshness, your cruelty, your unreasonable demands, even giving right words but showing wrong fruit, your impatience, you be tender towards them. I like the words of R. Kent Hughes, men are never more true men than when they are tender with their children, whether holding a baby in their arms, loving their grade schooler, or hugging their teenager or a grown son or daughter. He's right. There's tension. Secondly, real quickly, there is direction. There is direction. Look at verse 4 again. But bring them up in the discipline. Discipline. This is the word we get for child training. But back away from that a little and see here structured training. The picture I have in my mind of this particular word is setting at least a trajectory, getting things moving in a direction and getting some momentum to it. It's going to be structured. That means a plan. And if need be, there's correction to keep the trajectory going the right direction and keep momentum there. All that's packed into this word. There is direction. Thirdly, there is discussion or conversation. Again, back at verse 4, in the discipline and instruction. Nuthasia. This is the word some of your translations say, or call admonition. It's training with words. encouraging words or correcting words, however needed. If the first word, paideia, discipline, is the idea of trajectory and momentum, I like to look at the second word in this picture. They're the guardrails to keep you going that direction, encouraging you and correcting you as needed. It presupposes talk, engagement, conversation. There's initiative, direction, discussion, and there is perception as well. At the end of verse 4, it says, of the Lord. Of the Lord. This is the sphere of the relationship. This is the ultimate accountability. You know what? This removes the excuse of, I don't have a perfect and saved father anymore, because the children were told in the first part of this chapter that you need to obey your parents in the Lord too. This is between you and the Lord. And fathers lose the excuse of saying, well, my child's not spiritual. My child, you know what? This whole deal is going on in the Lord. That's your accountability. Again, to quote Honer, the training admonition is not to be anthropocentric or man-centered as it was in Hellenism, nor centered around the law as in the rabbinics, but rather parenting is to be Christocentric. And how many of us have been helped with that wonderful book by Tim Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart? If you haven't read that, you need to read that. Read it before you have kids. Those of us who've read it remember these words. As a parent, you have authority because God calls you to be an authority in your child's life. You have the authority to act on behalf of God. As a father, you do not exercise rule over your jurisdiction. It's over God's jurisdiction. You act at His command. You discharge a duty that He has given. You may not try to shape the lives of your children as pleases you, but as pleases God. All of that in those words, of the Lord. You know, as we stand here, this is Father's Day. Let's not get overwhelmed with what we're not, dads. It's been a good idea just to come back to what some consider to be the central parenting verse for dads in all of Scripture. Be honest with yourself. And why don't you join me just starting all over again every day, making these confessions. I am not worthy. I'm personally anchored to the gospel. I am not perfect. I'm presently engaged in growth. I am not compliant. I am patently distinct from the lost. I am not passive. I am passionately committed to my wife. And I am not absent. I am patiently engaged in discipleship parenting. And by the way, this stuff just trumps lifting 900,000 tons. And flying faster than a speeding bullet, and all that green makeup and getting ticked off all the time that the Hundred does. You know why? This is real. Because the gospel is at the center of it. Really, the gospel launched everything between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 4. You say, what if we're single? Is this marriage? Is this message just... did it just barely graze us today? What if we're teenagers? What if we're grandparents? What if we're women? I mean, is this message only for fathers? No. Because every one of us starts from the front with the first confession and gets at least to number 3, right? I'm not worthy. I'm not perfect. And I'm not compliant. And as God's good hand of providence unfolds other chapters in your life, then you can make the fourth and fifth confessions as well. I would encourage you to pray for your fathers through these 5 points, these 5 confessions. Fathers, why don't you put these in the moleskin and make this a part of your daily prayer for yourself, a time of confession. Can you imagine fathering in that culture or this culture without the hope of the gospel behind you? Can you even fathom that? This message is not a beat up for all of us who had a bad 12 months as dads. Okay? Let's look at it this way. Because the gospel is true,
Let's look at a message like this out of Ephesians as a message that gives us hope for the next 12 months.
Proverbs 20, verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being our Father. In that sense, every day is Father's Day because we celebrate you every day. And Lord, please, please save us from reading Ephesians 6, 4 in isolation. Help us feel the full force of the five chapters of pushing into it, because that gives us hope. That levels the playing field. That exalts you and your grace. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.